Our speaker this morning stands head and shoulders above anyone else on our faculty. In fact, our Mavericks are having such a hard time, I've thought several times of sending him down to help them out, that they certainly need it. Dr. Jeff Bingham is Assistant Professor of Historical Theology. He received his bachelor's degree from New Mexico State University, a THM and PhD from here. And while he was here studying, he won awards both in his undergraduate as well as his doctoral program, the Lorraine Chafer Award in Systematic Theology, and then for the doctorate, the William M. Anderson Scholarship Award. He has a good history of ministry experience and teaching. He was pastor of the community church in Kermit, Texas from 1986 to 1989. He also has been adjunct faculty member at Laterno University and Criswell College. And we're delighted to have him here on our faculty. I think most of you have come to know him and you appreciate his ministry with us. When he came to DTS, he received an Education Plus. The plus, of course, is his lovely wife, Pam. Jeff took the verse Proverbs 18:22 to heart, where it says, "He who finds a wife finds what is good and receives favor from the Lord." And we're delighted that he found her here at DTS. Help me welcome today Dr. Jeff Bingham.
A daughter who had just graduated from college was on her way to Central America to serve with the Peace Corps. And as she was getting on the airplane, her parents hugged her generously, graciously, and lovingly, gave her some fatherly and motherly advice, and sent her on her way. She was excited and open to the world. After about a year in the deep jungles and rainforests of Central America, she sends a telegram to her parents, which read this way: "Have found the man of my dreams, stop. Love him, stop. And bringing him home to meet you, stop. Plane arrived such and such a time, such and such a place. Please be there to meet me." Well, Mom and Dad couldn't have been happier. They arrive at the airport, go to the gate, and with great anticipation, eagerly await the arrival of their daughter and new son-in-law. After about 10 passengers had exited the aircraft, here comes sweet daughter with husband. Olive-skinned, tall, dark, ruddy, handsome in appearance. Hair down to his shoulders. A earring made out of bone hanging from his right ear. He wore nothing but a grass skirt. On each of his ankles were chains made out of various kinds of animal skins. From his right hand, he held a staff with a shrunken human head on it. Some say it was the head of Arius of Alexandria. In his left hand, he held a knife, curved and snake-shaped. And he comes down the ramp of the aircraft deplaning tube doing a dance. Mother sees this and passes out on the floor. Her dear husband kneels down at her side, fans her face, slaps it tenderly, trying to get her to come around, as the daughter and son-in-law come and stand over the fallen mother. Daddy looks up and says, "Honey, no, no, no. We said a rich doctor." hermeneutics is everything. How we understand is everything. And it's a interesting phenomenon in life that we often understand according to our prejudices. The greatest hindrance in interpretation is what we bring to the text with us, the prejudices that we carry with us. Sometimes the greatest hindrance to proper interpretation is the question that we're asking. We come to the text looking for an answer to our question. And by gosh, by golly, by jingle, we'll find it. But oftentimes, the text isn't answering our question. Sometimes the text couldn't care less about the questions we happen to be asking. Because the purpose of the text is not to answer our questions, but to reveal the mind of God and the thoughts of God in written human language. Our text for this morning is the 119th Psalm, all of it. We're going to focus upon one verse in the psalm this morning, but in doing so, we will get a hopefully comprehensive understanding of the psalmist's mind and of the psalmist's heart. The text that I've chosen for this morning is Psalm 119, verse 116. It reads, "Sustain me according to your word, and I will live. Do not let my hope be dashed." Interestingly, this text is a pivotal verse in the history of early Christianity, particularly in the 6th century, where the text is quoted within the rule of Saint Benedict, that great father of the church who wrote his rule, the Rule of Benedict, a very famous, well-known rule for how to conduct oneself within the practice of monasticism in total servitude unto God within the community of monks. We're going to look at that use in the rule later on this morning, but before we do that, I'd like for us to take a moment and see how it functions within this blessed psalm. We know nothing in particular about the writer of the psalm. We know in general that when he wrote it, he was in agony, within torment and suffering, at the hands of those who had not the equal love for Yahweh nor for the law, which was the center point of his existence. He was experiencing torment and difficulty. He writes the psalm in 22 stanzas, each stanza reflecting one of the letters within the Hebrew alphabet. Within the psalm are elements of most of the other psalms throughout the Old Testament canon. We find lament here. We find thanksgiving here. We find praise, confession, and wisdom here. But the bottom line for the psalm, the continual repeated reference is to God himself, and of the psalmist's ultimate love for God himself, as he comes to know God through the revelation of God's minds and God's thoughts in Torah. Torah is the instruction of God. It is the code revealed by God. It is the mind of God revealed, uttered, and spoken. And to this, the psalmist is completely submissive, and to this, his life is completely given. And so we read once again Psalm 116, 119, and number 116, "Sustain me according to your word, and I will live. Do not let my hopes be dashed." The term that is perhaps translated in some of your Bibles as promise rather than word is the word imrah. Literally, simply meaning word, But here, some translations have captured it properly by interpreting it as a word of promise. The psalmist has read the Old Testament law, and he has seen promises in the law given to the righteous who are obedient to the law. And in his moment of suffering, in his moment of disgrace, embarrassment, and of torment, he prays to Yahweh to sustain him according to his word. In other words, it is an appeal of, Lord, since you are faithful to what you have said, bring deliverance, salvation, and relief from my torment unto me out of faithfulness to your word. This phrase, according to your word, occurs repeatedly down through the psalm. This is a major motif within the psalm, one of three major levels, one of three major motifs that occur repeatedly throughout the psalm. Allow your eyes to float with me. For instance, we read in the 23rd verse. The rulers sit together and slander me. Your servant will meditate on your decrees. He is in the midst of torment. He is in the midst of suffering. And yet he confesses that in the midst of suffering, he is meditating upon the decrees. And over and over and over comes to mind the promise of blessing, of salvation, and of relief promised in the law to the righteous. Notice, verse 50. The arrogant mock me without restraint, but I do not turn from your law. In the midst of suffering, there is an interest in the law. And the interest in the law continually brings before his mind the repetition. Blessing promised to the righteous. Deliverance promised to the righteous. And so he prays in verse 116, sustain me according to your promise, and I will live. Notice the repetition of the phrase, according. Verse 25, I am laid low in the dust. Preserve my life according to your word. Verse 28. My soul is weary with sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. Verse 37. Turn my eyes away from worthless things. Preserve me according to your word. Verse 41. May your unfailing love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. Verse 58. I have sought your face with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your promise. Verse 65. Do good to your servant according to your word, O Lord. I could repeat 10 more times at least the appeal of the psalmist within the passage to God's deliverance based upon the promises contained in the Old Testament text. I am righteous, O Lord. Deliver me according to your word. Here is the appeal of a believer in torment. And in his torment, he turns to God, pleading with God for relief based upon God's promise to relieve. But if we were simply to read verse 116 on this level, against this motif, we would be reading it with an unnecessary prejudice. The psalmist has a much more comprehensive view when he utters these words. It is not merely the words of a believer in agony who comes and says, God, deliver me because you've said you would. The comprehensive view of the psalmist is not merely the comprehensive thirst for freedom from torment. The comprehensive vision of the psalmist is not merely the comprehensive vision of freedom from agony. But many a believer has read verse 116 in this way. In torment and in pain, in suffering and in agony, whether it be physical or emotional, many a pious saint has come to this text and has embraced this text as the center point of their existence. Bring me relief from suffering because you said you would. But that's not the full mind of the psalmist. To read that text merely on the level of an appeal for relief from agony is to hear which rather than rich. There is another motif, another level to the meaning of the psalm that occurs in several passages throughout. We've already mentioned two. Look again with me at verse 61. Though the wicked bind me with ropes, I will not forget your law. Verse 69. Though the arrogant have smeared me with lies, I keep your precepts with all my heart. Their hearts are callous and unfeeling, but I delight in your law. It was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees. For instance, verse 109. Though I constantly take my life in my hands, I will not forget your law. The wicked have set a snare for me, but I have not strayed from your precepts. The second motif, the second level to the understanding of this text that the psalmist in his agony has is this. I am going to appeal to God to deliver me from my suffering, for such promises exist to the righteous in the text. But in my suffering, I have found relief already. Not in relief from the suffering, not in the easing of the agony, not in the rescue from the torment, but in my learning of the mind of God through the revelation of His mind in the text. Over and over, the psalmist proclaims that, yea, I am in suffering, in agony, and in torment. My life itself is in jeopardy. And yet, even in those moments of highest agony, I love your word. I love the mind of God revealed. I am satisfied. I am sustained within torment simply through my meditation upon the mind and the thoughts of God revealed. You see, what is functioning for the psalmist is not a prejudice that comes to the text and says, I seek relief from my pain. Give me relief from my pain because you have promised it. What is functioning with the psalmist is a comprehension intention. I desire relief, but I love Torah. I seek salvation, but I love Torah. I desire to be free from terror, but I love Torah. The center point of the psalmist's existence is not salvation from his difficult circumstances. The deepest thirst within the life of the psalmist is not his wish to be relieved of pain and of difficulty. The center point of existence in the psalmist's life is Torah. The love for what God has said, the love for what is on God's mind that He has revealed. The love is for the text. There is a wish, a desire for relief from agony. But the love and the center point of existence is for the text. Notice how the psalmist communicates this to us. Verse 72. The law from your mouth is more precious to me than thousands of pieces of silver and gold. Verse 163. I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law. Seven times a day I praise you for your righteous laws. I obey your statutes, for I love them greatly. Verse 103, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." Verse 111, "Your statutes are my heritage forever. They are the joy of my heart." 127, "Because I love your commands more than gold, more than pure gold." The psalmist's center point of existence is not salvation. The psalmist's center point of existence is the mind of God as it is revealed in Torah. And so he might pray to the Lord for deliverance from agony, but that is not where his heart is. His heart is in Torah. He loves Torah even in the midst of suffering. He is reading the text, meditating upon the text, loving the text, even in the midst of torment and agony. Because the text owns his heart. The question for us is this. We can stop loving the text when we demand of the text that it serve our interests. Because when we demand of the text, from the text, the answers to our questions, the solutions to our problems, the message for our needs, we are imposing upon the text love of self rather than love of text. If we come to the text with questions that are not the text, we are imposing upon the text the greater interest of ourselves. We are dictating to the text rather than listening to the text. If our interest is relief from suffering, we will find promises in the text that promise relief from suffering. But if that is our greatest love in life, we will never hear the second and third levels, the second and third motifs, that the center point of existence is not relief, but love for Torah. If we come to the text asking the text our question, we may never hear the answer the text is giving to its own question. Let me share with you an example when I was teaching over at another institution. I had a student in that class, a beloved brother in the Lord, and we were discussing the passage in Ephesians chapter 2 that discusses Satan as the prince of the power of the air. And a dear brother stood up and said, "Now, Professor Bingham, I understand what that text means." And I said, "Please, help us." And he said, "Well, what Paul is saying there is that the Satan is the ruler of the airwaves, that he's the commander of the radio media, that air there simply means airtime, airwaves, radio and TV. And we know this, Professor Bingham, because there's so much bad preaching on the radio." Now, what this dear brother was doing was trying to make the text practical, meaningful in his own day and age. But in doing so, he had brought his own prejudice to the text. He had read Paul with a mind of the 20th century. He had put himself in the text rather than listening to the text. And he had become deaf and blind to what possibly Paul could have meant by air, rather than what he understood air to be. He had read which, rather than rich. The question for us is, what do we love? Do we love answers to our questions? or do we love what God happens to be talking about? The question for us is, do we love relief from agony, or do we love God's word even in the midst of agony? The question for us is, what do we bring to the text? Demands for the text to satisfy us, or rather a mind that is interested in knowing what God happens to be saying, even if it has nothing to do with what we are interested in? After all, why should we have confidence that a twisted, depraved, fallen human mind knows what to ask of God? We need to come to the text with a submission to the text, interested in what the text might have to say to us. This was the way that the text was understood in that great moment of monasticism in the 6th century, when a new monk was being inducted into the monastery. He would have gone through a long process getting there. He would have had to have come to the door of the monastery, and he would have knocked for the first time. But he would not have been let in. He would have had to stay there for 3, 4, 5 days knocking on the door to the monastery before finally he would be let in. During that time, of course, he was ridiculed by those watching. But the purpose was to see just how serious is this young man about becoming a monk. Well, he would be then led into the monastery. The elder of the monastery would take him to a private room where he would be set aside for 3 or 4 days by himself, served food. The elder would then come back and check on him and would read to him the rule of the monastery. Not give him a copy, just read it to him and then leave him. He'd come back after he just kind of played around the monastery and watched for a while, and after 2 months he would be read the rule of Saint Benedict again. And perhaps 6 months later it would still be read again, at which point he would be challenged, "Are you sure you want to become a member of our monastery?" If he said yes, he would be brought to a public service, where he would have to make a public profession of his desire to live in obedience to the Scripture and to the rule of Saint Benedict. Let me read to you from the text of Saint Benedict. "The person to be received shall make public profession in the oratory of his stability, amendment of life, and obedience. The promise is to be made before God and his saints, so that if at any time he breaks his promise, he may know that he will surely be damned by God whom he is mocking. He shall write down this promise in the form of a petition. He shall write it with his own hand, or if he cannot write, another shall do it in his instance. And he shall add his mark and with his own hand lay it upon the altar. As he places it on the altar, he shall say this verse." Psalm 119. Verse 116. "Sustain me, O Lord, according to thy word, and I shall live. And let me not be disappointed of my hopes." When the young monk uttered those words of our text, he had no false conceptions that his life in Christianity was going to be difficult. It was a mature confession of, "Lord, deliver me and see me through, because I love your law, but my love is for your law, not for my ease and gentleness of life." When the young monk said this, he was aware that he would be eating meager meals, that he would be working hard in the fields, that he would spend countless laborious hours copying text upon text, and that he would be spending many of his hours a day simply in prayer and in meditation upon the text of Scripture. He had no fantasy of a comfortable, easy, wonderful life. And so when the young monk utters these words, he utters it in mature understanding. see me through. Deliver me if it be your will. But my love is for your text. My love is for your text. My love is for your text. When I was a student here working on my master's degree, a famous New Testament scholar came as a visiting professor to Texas Christian University. His name was W.D. Davies, perhaps the finest Matthean scholar that has ever lived. He was teaching a seminar at TCU on the Gospel of Matthew, which I took for cross-credit to the seminary. We got to know each other, Dr. Davies and I, and he saw my interest in the New Testament, my interest in the Gospel of Matthew, and asked me to come in to talk to me about where I should go for doctoral studies. He suggested Oxford, and at that time I was interested in doing New Testament rather than history. Well, Dr. Davies knew that I had studied mostly theology, and we had talked about the theology of Bultmann and the theology of Barth. And at that session, he passed me a copy of his Novum Testamentum and said, Mr. Bingham, please read this text from Matthew. And I stumbled through it embarrassingly. After a while, mercifully, he stopped and asked for his copy back. A tattered, rat-eared, faded, torn copy that he had had for I don't know how long. Mercifully, he took it back. And he held it up in one hand and he said, Mr. Bingham, you know the theology of Barth better than I do. It was an overstatement. You know the theology of Barth better than I do. You can talk circles around me in theology. And then he picked up this wrinkled hand with this wrinkled finger. He said, Mr. Bingham, you know theology better than I do. But I know the text. I know the text. I know the text. (Clears throat)